Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday at this time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you want to talk about those here, we want to talk about them too with you. So just give me a call if you'd like to and we can talk about those things. If you have an alternate view from that of the host and think it's a fairly important thing, that, you know, the record should be set straight or balanced more, feel free to call about that, too. You're more than welcome to do so. Glad to have you do that. The number to call, and by the way, all of our lines are open right now, so you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, just an announcement or two. Typically, the first Saturday of the month, which is not this Saturday, but the following, I typically come up to Santa Cruz and Salinas to teach, and that's not going to be happening in June because I have another commitment in another state, another place, and so that will not be happening. One thing that's happening that's unusual this weekend, Friday and Saturdays, I will be speaking in both Dallas, Texas, and Houston, Texas, Friday night or Friday afternoon and evening in Dallas, Texas, and Saturday in Houston. Now, I realize that this program is not being broadcast in Texas. Our morning broadcast is, but not the afternoon broadcast. But some of you may be listening in Texas by way of internet, or some of you who are listening elsewhere might be planning to be in Texas this weekend and would like to know about the location and so forth. Or maybe you have friends down there that you think would be benefited by joining us for a live open question-answer conversation about the Bible in Dallas this Friday, in Houston this Saturday. Now, I just want you to know that if that is something you're interested in finding out more about, you can do so from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says Announcements. And having done that, you will find all the information that you will need to either join us or to tell your friends about the gatherings in Texas this weekend. I don't get down to Texas very often, usually about once every 3 or 4 years, perhaps. It hasn't been very frequent. So if you have friends down there or you're going to be down there, you might want to look into gathering with us because I'd love to meet you, to tell you the truth. I'd love to meet listeners down there or friends of listeners who happen to be down there. Right now, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Jack, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Jack? Well, Jack's line is activated. Maybe we need his volume turned up. Is that the problem? Okay, we got a bit of a problem here in our studio, I guess. Jack's line is activated, but we're not hearing Jack right now. Okay, I'm going to hang up the phone, and Jack, if you would call back, we'll try to make it work next time. Love to talk to you. Our next caller, we're going to try to see if this one works better, is Ralph from Tacoma, Washington. Ralph, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
All right, your line is working, and welcome.
That's good. I've been agonizing over the situation in America with the rapid decline of morality and character in our elite leaders, for instance.
Yep.
And I know you agree with that, and but I think that we're missing a point too with our president, who's always you know, bringing up Martin Luther King Jr. and what a great tie they have, both being black men, etc. But I think that our president has let down Dr. Martin Luther King because of his stance on abortion and gay marriage, for just to name a couple of things. But
well, I think you may be right. You may be right. I mean, certainly President Obama doesn't stand for all the same things that Martin Luther King stands for. And no doubt the reason that Obama invokes Martin Luther King is simply because of the race card. Dr. Martin Luther King is one of the most admired black men in recent American history. And so we've got a man in the White House who is of the same race, or at least partially so. And so, you know, he can consider an association with that great man based on his skin color, which is very much against what Martin Luther King was about. Martin Luther King said he would look forward to the day when all men would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And that's an interesting thing, you see, because there's no reason really for our president to compare himself with Martin Luther King except for his skin color. And that's exactly what Martin Luther King said shouldn't be an important factor at all.
I know. And it's just like a house of cards coming down with our elite leaders somehow just being bewitched, changing position.
Well, you know, there's always been bad men, and they've always been running for office. I mean, there's always been some bad men running for office, but there hasn't always been such a low-informed voter base. I mean, that a bad man can be obviously bad, can lie, can set policies that clearly damage the country, and yet be reelected tells us more about the population than it tells us about him. You know, it's not like we're finding out something new about him now. At least I'm not. We had 4 years of him before, and we knew what kind of man he was. That's why many of us voted against him. But we knew what he was like. We haven't learned new things about him. Well, we certainly have learned something about the voters.
He has changed his position on gay marriage and abortion, I believe.
No, you see, back when he was a senator, he voted three times. He's the only senator who voted this way. He voted three times to allow babies that are born alive after a botched abortion to be left to die. In other words, if some woman is trying to get an abortion, a late-term abortion, and the baby comes out alive and healthy, instead of feeding and keeping the baby alive, we're talking about just leaving the baby to starve to death and die, as they did with Baby Doe. Now, there's only one senator who voted three times to let that happen, and that was our president before he was president.
Boy.
So he was an evil man before. I mean, there's no question about it. He was in favor of killing babies then. He is now.
Well, can I read you a short blurb and have you guess who said it?
All right.
Okay. Well, Dr. Luther King said abortion was a genocide. That's before I read this. But anyway, what happens to the mind of a person and the moral fabric of a nation that accepts the aborting of the life of a baby without a pang of conscience?
I'm not sure who said that. Was that?
It was Jesse Jackson, Reverend Jesse Jackson, said that in the 60s.
Well, nowadays, you know, he's another one who licks his finger and puts it in the air to see which way the wind's blowing and goes that way.
He sure could do a good sermon in those days.
A lot of men who were once good preachers have sold out for a mess of pottage of political power, influence, fame, and so forth. And some of them are influential in our political world today. Well, my brother,
It would be better that they weren't born if they can't change their mind before they die. That's all I got to say.
Well, I suppose that could be said of virtually everyone who isn't is resisting
right.
God through their life. Yeah.
Right.
Well. Okay.
Thank you for your time. I get that off my chest.
Yeah, we just gave you a chance to ventilate here.
Okay.
Appreciate your call, brother. You too. Bye now. By the way, this isn't primarily a political program, but, you know, political questions overlap with moral questions. Certainly something like abortion is not strictly a political issue. In fact, it's hardly a political issue. It's more of a moral issue. So to discuss that is not to deviate from you know, biblical questions or Christian concerns into the realm of politics. I sometimes, whenever a caller brings up something political here, and I state an opinion, as I do, I sometimes get this one listener who emails me and says, just stay on the topic that you know something about. In other words, he figures I don't know enough about politics to speak on it, and he's right at one level. I mean, I'm amazed whenever I hear these political talk shows, and these hosts know the names of all these political figures and where they stood on the issues, 10 years ago and what they said 5 years ago and so forth. And yeah, that kind of expertise on politics is definitely way above my pay grade. I'm not really an expert on politics. But the one thing I am interested in is how every subject, every concern ties back to the biblical concerns of the Christian. So I don't actually have a political agenda on this program. For example, I don't have, I don't plan to use this program to try to, run, politicians out of office that I don't agree with or to get you to vote for certain people. But we can certainly assess on the basis of biblical Christianity the behavior of any person, including public figures and including political figures. So, I mean, that's not outside the range of our interest here, and it shouldn't be. Doris from Las Vegas is our next caller. We also have a line open for you, and you could get through right now if you want to call me, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Doris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I think I'm trying to hit the button that would activate her, but I'm not getting it. Okay, there we go. Welcome, Doris.
Hi. I just heard your last comment or whatever, and your particular comment about President Obama, that he's evil then and he's evil now. And I kind of agree with the last caller somewhat, because a man can change his heart before he passes. And I'm just thinking that God is big enough, you know, to forgive us for anything that we have done, and he is our only judge. And if he, Obama came to the light after, you know, taking office or whatever, then we as believers have to forgive and just move on and not just condemn him for he's evil then and he's evil now.
Well, you know, Doris, I think every Christian agrees with you. I certainly do, but that hasn't happened. Yeah, I think every Christian would be delighted if President Obama would turn to Christ and would renounce, you know, for example, the murder of children. And that's exactly what he would do if he reforms. He'll say, hey, I repent of having sponsored the murder of babies, because any Christian would repent of that if he's a real Christian. So, I mean, we'll be listening. We'd love it if he said that.
Sure, sure. But do we have to hear that from him as president, or are we about him being president and not condemning him for his belief from before and him having to come forth and repent of every little thing now?
Well, Doris, what I said was that he holds the same position he held then. Do you know otherwise? I mean, have you heard him
change? No, I don't. I'm just asking because, you know, when I hear people say, oh, well, so-and-so did something wrong back in the past and we still have to keep holding them to it from now, then it reminds me of, like, the prodigal son. We know that he went out and he sold his wild oats, he did everything or whatever.
Yeah, but Doris, the point of the prodigal son is he came home.
Yeah, he did.
Okay, right, I'm agreeing with you. I'm agreeing with you.
It didn't have to be a public thing in order for him to come home. He came home to his father, which is God.
Well, he definitely came home publicly. There was a big celebration, and all the neighbors were invited.
Because he came back. I'm thinking that's the angels who celebrated that he had turned his heart and he came back. I'm not thinking that he did it in front of.
Let me ask you this. Yeah. Are you saying that Obama has changed his position on abortion?
I'm not saying he has, and I'm not saying that he has to.
Well, it would certainly be obvious if he did.
He doesn't have to come out and say it publicly.
Of course he does. He's a public figure who's taken a public stand.
No, he does not. He has to have some privacy in his life.
Well, he's not. No, this is not true. When you make a public stand in favor of killing babies, if you change your mind and you're the president and you're a public figure, you need to come back and say, you know what? I have publicly defended this evil act. I publicly renounce it now.
But okay, again, has that subject come up to where he would have to go and say that
He's got the bully pulpit anytime he wants to. You know, if I had been murdering people And I was on this radio program advocating the murdering of people. And I changed my mind. But I never told you that I changed my mind. Mm-hmm. Would you think I had repented?
It's not up to me to for you.
Well,
to
sure it is.
To me. No, no, it's not. That's between you and God.
Okay, Doris, you and I have very different views of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I mean, if you sin publicly, you repent publicly. That's simply, when the Bible talks about confessing your sin, you confess your sin to the same audience that was offended by your sin. So if you have sinned by sponsoring legislation that has resulted in the death of millions of human beings, let's say Hitler. Hitler sponsored policies that resulted in the death of millions of human beings. Now, we might say, well, I wonder if he repented in the final years of his reign. No, because he kept killing them. He kept killing them, and he never reversed his position. Now, if a person has privately said in their heart and has never said to anybody else, I think it's okay to kill babies. I think it's okay to abort babies. And that's just been their private opinion. And they suddenly realize, oh, my gosh, I've been totally in sin. Well, then they repent before God, because God's the only one who ever was, aware of their sin. When you sin publicly, you repent publicly, or you haven't repented. And that's simply that's a principle that applies all over. And with public figures whose public stance not only influences people's opinions, but influences legislation, it's even more so. If the man has influenced legislation that would promote abortion, then if he repents, he's going to scurry as fast as he can to get that reversed. I mean, how could a man be thought to repent of wanting to murder babies when he still lets his actions sponsor the murdering of babies? I don't think you understand, Doris, repentance. And I will say this. I do find we've got a lot of wonderful callers who are African Americans, and many of them, totally reasonable and so forth. But quite a few callers I've gotten seem to support Obama, and they are Christians. But I can't imagine they would support a man who takes his positions if he wasn't an African American. And I just say this because Christians usually would judge by character, not by racial affinity. And like I said, I think when Obama invokes Dr. Martin Luther King, a wonderful black leader, he's just playing the race card. And it really seems to work. It really seems to work on the public. And I would just urge all of our friends. I mean, my background is German English, my ancestry. If we get a German English background president, and he does evil things, I'm not going to support him because he happens to be my same race. That's because I'm not a racist. I would judge a man by his character, not by whether he and I have the same skin color. And I would advise all people to do that. If we eventually have, a Vietnamese president, a man of Vietnamese extraction, then I would hope that our Vietnamese Christian friends would still assess him by what he stands for, not by what he looks like. This is a very shallow thing, and that is to stand by a man because of what he looks like. Because I can't imagine any Christian who believes that murder is wrong thinking that a man who sponsors murder is to be defended. And that always surprises me when I get callers who do that. Christy from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm looking for some your input on the Bible, the way it is written. I'm new to Christianity. I came to Jesus a couple years ago, and I've been reading the Bible. And obviously, the more I get to know Jesus and learning about him, and I was reading in Acts, and I was reading the story where was it Sapphira, the husband and wife that withheld a portion of their profit, and then they said they dropped dead at their feet, at the disciples' feet.
Uh-huh.
And so my question, though, is that I'm speaking to my dad about this, and I'm speaking about how powerful Acts is and how the story is, but my dad has a stance that a lot of the Bible has been written, like some stuff's been added in, and this was just for effect to make people tithe, and theologians have proved this and that about, you know, content in the Bible. And I guess I'm just more looking for your take on that and help you to maybe equip me with a, I feel like it's the living word and it's God's word, and that's the way I'm reading it and taking it. And
your father thinks this is an example of something that's been added to the Bible in order to get people to tithe?
Yes.
Okay, well, first of all, no one had to add anything to the Bible to get people to tithe. If God commanded tithing, that would be enough. But God doesn't command us to tithe. He commanded the Jews to tithe in the Old Testament, and that was to support the Levites who worked in the tabernacle. We don't have the Levites, and we don't have the tabernacle, and we don't have any command to tithe in the New Testament. But we do have the command to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Now, the story in Acts 5 is about how the early Christians, as an expression of their loving their neighbor as they love themselves, were willing to give up some of their things to help people who needed things more, so that it says that there were people at the end of chapter 4, some of the Christians had extra real estate and had extra things they weren't needing and weren't using, and so they sold them, and then they just had the money distributed among the poor. This is not tithing. This is simply love in action. This is what people do spontaneously if they love. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself, and you've got two coats and you see your brother doesn't have one, then you give him one. And that's what John the Baptist said. That's just what love is. That's not a law. I mean, it is kind of a law. It's a command of God, but it's not a tithing. Yeah, it's not a religious thing. It's simply a description of how people love. And so that story is telling. It's in the context of the early Christians were loving each other, but then this one couple, they wanted to get a reputation in the church, and they wanted to do so by pretending like they were doing that very thing that others were doing, but they weren't doing it. They were they wanted to give the impression that they were giving all that they had to support the poor, and they represented themselves as doing so. But they weren't. They were lying. They were deceiving the church, and Peter said they were trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. And so they were judged for it. Now, the story, you know, there's no reason to believe that it was added by later people. And, you know, if your father or anyone else thinks so, I'd ask, what evidence does he have for that? I mean, you can look at all the manuscripts of the book of Acts, and you don't find the earlier ones lacking the story and the later ones containing it, as if, you know, someone added it later. A lot of people will judge the Bible or parts of the Bible based on very subjective guesswork on their part. And that's not really the best way to discover truth. You know, I mean, the story of Ananias and Sapphira actually makes sense in the context of what was going on and in the context of the whole Bible. From time to time, God would make an example of somebody who was doing something that he didn't want people to do. And one thing he didn't want them to do is to be trying to curry a false hypocritical favor as acting like they were all sanctimonious and sacrificial when they weren't. That kind of deception wasn't going to be something God wanted in the church, so he made a very severe example of them.
Gotcha. Well, I appreciate my dad and I come from, you know, I don't have, you know, a theology doctrine background. I, you know, Jesus wooed me and brought me to him, and I'm just loving reading the Bible and soaking it up. And when I hear him say, you know, when he talks that way about the Bible and that this, you know, take that with a grain of salt, take this with a grain of salt, it's challenging, but I know, you know, he's on his walk as well, and so I'm just going to stick to my reading, and I thank you so much for your answer.
Okay, Christy, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You bet.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is, and by the way, we have one line open right now if you'd like to reach us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can get through to us on the air here at 1-800-438-5090. Danny from Las Vegas is our next caller. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I was calling because my girlfriend was actually mentioning to me, and I'm trying to lead her to the Lord. I've been getting so strong in my faith and reading every day and on my knees, and I'm mentioned something really interesting to me that I don't even know the answer to, and I didn't want to, you know, just say something that wasn't true. But she was like, well, how was Satan? Because I was reading in Isaiah how, you know, Satan was cast out of heaven due to pride and this and that. And she asked me, she's like, well, how was Satan even allowed, how was sin even allowed to occur in heaven? And does sin still occur in heaven? And stuff like that. And that was an interesting question that I was wondering if there's anywhere in Scripture that it mentions that sin is allowed to occur in heaven or...
Well, it's a very perceptive question, I think, and it is an objection that attaches to that particular view of the origin of Satan. What many people don't know is that's not the only view that can be supported scripturally. There's two views of the origin of Satan, and both of them have a limited amount of support from Scripture. One view, and it's the one that it's frankly the only one that most people have ever heard, is that Satan was an angel, and he was in heaven, and he rebelled against God.
He was like the most beautiful creation, right?
Well, that's the view. That is one of the views, right. Now, the Bible never actually says that about Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, which you mentioned, there isn't actually any mention of Satan. You do find a reference there to Lucifer, but many people have assumed that Lucifer is the same as Satan, but the Bible doesn't say so. Lucifer is actually only mentioned one time in the Bible, and it's in a passage, Isaiah 14:12, which, according to the context of the passage itself, it actually says that it's a discussion, it's a lamentation against the king of Babylon. So if we really want to take the passage for what it says, Lucifer would not be a reference to the devil, but to the king of Babylon. And even in the passage itself, when God is speaking to this individual, he says, those who see you will say, is this the man that shook the nations? In other words, it's addressed to a man. It's not addressed to an angel. And so while some people do try to say, well, you know, an angel is sort of behind the scenes here. They say, well, this is talking to a man, but it's also talking to the devil who's behind the throne. Well, I mean, a person can say that, and they can even believe it if they want to. Demonstrating it is the trick, because there's certainly nothing in the passage that would support that idea. And likewise, Ezekiel 28 is used similar, and that's where it talks about the you know, the most beautiful and the wisest and so forth. But that too is a passage that doesn't mention the devil. In Ezekiel 28:12, it says that this passage is addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre were human beings. And the prophecies of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 were addressed to those human beings. At least if they weren't, they're very deceptive, because they say they are addressed to them. And if they're not addressed to them, then I can't imagine how we would know that they weren't, since we're pretty much required to let the Bible speak for itself. And if we do, we will not find it saying anything about Satan in Isaiah 14 or in Isaiah 20 and Ezekiel 28. And in the New Testament, there are some verses like the one in Luke chapter 10, I think it's verse 9 or verse 18, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Some people think that that's a reference to Satan being an angel, rebelling against God, and being thrown out of heaven and becoming the devil. It could be, although that's reading an awful lot into one statement. There's nothing in the statement that says that the devil was an angel, that he was good, that he sinned in heaven, or anything like that. When Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he doesn't say, I saw an angel fall. He said, I saw Satan fall. And as far as I can tell, Satan's fall from heaven in that case is a reference to what was going on even at the time that Jesus spoke it. The disciples had come back from a successful mission of casting out demons, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And many scholars believe, and I think with good reason, that he's telling them, this is what's going on in the spiritual realm. What you see is people having demons cast on them. What I see is the rapid collapse of Satan himself and of his kingdom. And certainly that would be agreeable with what Jesus said later in John chapter 12 and verse 31, where he was facing the cross, and he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Certainly means the devil. And so with reference to the cross, the devil would be cast out. So we don't really have statements anywhere in the Bible that tell us that the devil was an angel or that he sinned in heaven and was cast out. This is a scenario that has been believed by many Christians, by most Christians, I think, for most of church history. And that in itself may be enough to cause many people to just believe it. I myself believe that there's no real scripture to support it, and therefore I'm not sure how the church ever came up with the idea of it. But, you know, that is one view. And if a person takes that view, then your girlfriend's objection has got to be faced, and it's a troublesome one. Because she says, well, then there must have been sin in heaven. I thought there is no sin in heaven. And if there is sin in heaven, what's to say that when we go to heaven, that we won't sin again and fall again? If Satan, if an angel could, certainly we probably could. Well, see, that's one of the problems that arises with the traditional view. If we don't take the traditional view, but we just go with, you know, what Jesus said. Jesus said the devil was a sin from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, in John 8:44, and in 1 John 3:8, John said the devil sinned from the beginning. There's nowhere, any place in the Bible that says the devil was a good guy at one time and became a bad guy. And if the devil was always a bad guy, then there's no reason to assume that sin took place in heaven, but rather that Satan's domain has always been pretty much, you know, to tempt the sons of men here on earth. There, we really don't know very much because the Bible doesn't tell us much about this. But I would say if your girlfriend were to ask me that question, I would probably say, well, you know, you raise a good point. And the point you raise, to my mind, raises serious doubts about the traditional view about, you know, Satan being an angel who fell in heaven. Although some people do believe that.
Yeah, because, I mean, I got saved when I was 9. I backslid, and I'm back, you know, stronger than ever. But, you know, I was trying to... Because all my life I've heard that, you know, Satan was an angel that,
right,
you know, thought he could be like his own God. And
yeah, I've heard that too all my life.
Out of heaven. And I know that in Job also, it mentions how he was going to and fro heaven, asking God, you know, to...
No, to and fro on the earth. It says when God said to Satan, where have you been? He said, I've been going to and fro in the earth.
Okay, but didn't he ascend into heaven and, like... ask God, he was like, listen, do whatever, but just don't, you know, do anything to my servant Job.
Well, Satan definitely had a conversation with God there, but it doesn't tell us that it was in heaven. It could have been. Satan may have had access to heaven to come and talk to God about these kinds of situations, but we're not actually told in Job that this conversation took place in heaven. It says that the sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. Well, it doesn't say whether this was in heaven or somewhere else.
Okay, so I mean, I was just always under the understanding that he, you know, was kicked out of heaven or whatever.
I understand.
You know?
I understand, you know, exactly what you're taught, yeah.
And it's a good point she brings up, and I'm just like wondering, like, well, I assume, because from what I understand is that once Jesus gave himself for our sins and he was resurrected and, you know, and then he ascended to heaven eventually, like, at that point, devil was never allowed back into heaven. I mean, at that point, everything became pure, but I didn't know if at one point...
That is certainly a possibility. The Bible does talk about Satan being cast out of heaven at the cross. Now, whether he's able to ever go up and talk to God about anything since that time or not, we might speculate, but I think it's a reasonable thing to say that whereas Satan was allowed to go on up and talk to God about things like Job before the cross, at the cross he was cast out of heaven and perhaps isn't allowed to go up there anymore.
And that's why he has such dominion over the world now, is because this is where he does all, you know. I just didn't know if there was at one point sin allowed in heaven, you know, being perfect.
No, I think not.
You know what I mean?
I mean, I can't really see how it could be so. I don't see how an angel who beholds God, and think of what we're talking about. We're not talking about like Zeus sitting on a throne of Mount Olympus and, you know, some lesser god who's almost equal to him, you know, thinking, I think I can take this guy. I'm going to take Zeus's seat. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an infinite God, eternally powerful, you know, omnipresent. The angels are not that way. If Satan was an angel, then he would have known that God is infinitely powerful, infinitely larger than him. And for him to think that he could overthrow God would be a very stupid thing. And yet many people say that Satan was an angel who was the wisest of all God's creatures, wisest and most beautiful. Well, I don't think he's very smart if he thought he could take God on. So, I mean, there are things about that tradition that are, to my mind, problematic. And I have my own doubts about that tradition.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I appreciate your input. It's just something that is like, it was like, it came to my mind. I was like, man, that's true. Cause I don't know.
Yeah. Well, she raises a good point. And I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for calling. God bless you too. Great to have you on the air here. I'm trying to make these buttons respond to me, but they're not responding. Okay. Let's see if we can get Bob from Kirkland's line open here. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, for some reason my computer screen's not working. Okay, yes, Bob, now you're there. Hello.
Oh, good. Thank you. I was wondering, when we take communion, whether it be with a family or in church setting, my belief, and I think it's according to Scripture, is that I am partaking and remembering the fact that my faith is based on the Jesus Christ paying the penalty for me on the cross and remembering what he has done. I also feel that he is present there when I do this spiritually, because when two and three are gathered in his name, of course, he says he is in the midst, and I am in communion with other believers as well. So my question is, what is the real presence? I know that my Roman Catholic brother says that is the transubstantiation of the body and blood of Christ being in the bread. But I feel that, and I responded to him, and maybe incorrectly, that the real presence that I feel is there is that Christ is there spiritually with me. And anyway, I wanted to get your take on that.
Okay. Well, first of all, the term the real presence is a term that comes out of Roman Catholicism, and I think the Anglican Church uses that expression too. And basically what is being said, apparently, is that they believe that the bread and the wine actually change substance. They change substance to become the real body and blood of Christ. So his presence is in them in a special way that he's not present in other respects. I don't think the Bible supports that notion. I don't think Jesus ever suggested that. I think that the bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Jesus, and I think that he's present when Christians gather to commemorate that, and he's present when they don't commemorate it. I don't think he's present more in one situation than in another. If Christians are gathered to pray and they don't take communion, or they're gathered to study the Bible and they don't take communion, or they're gathered to fellowship and they don't take communion, or they gather and they do take communion. In all those situations, I think Jesus is present in exactly the same degree. In other words, taking communion doesn't bring his presence. At least the Bible doesn't say that it does. And I can't imagine why. I can't imagine why it would. And since the Bible doesn't say it does, I don't see any reason to believe it. Now, of course, people often point out that when Jesus initiated the Last Supper, it was at Passover. He said, "This bread is my body, and this cup is my blood." And it's based on those words that he said. That they say, you see, you know, it actually becomes his body and his blood. But that's not true. It's like when David said he wanted to drink from the well of Bethlehem, and three of his soldiers went and broke through a garrison of Philistines and gathered water out of the well and brought it to David at the risk of their lives. he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out and said, this is the blood of these three men. Now, of course, he didn't mean that that water had turned into the blood of those men. He simply means this blood is, you know, an emblem of the blood of these men. So, we have you know, all, virtually the exact same expression. This is the blood of those three men. But we know that David was not trying to communicate that the water that he's pouring out was actually turning into blood. Nor should Jesus be thought to say, this cup is my blood. Well, he's not saying it's turning into his blood. In fact, his actual words were, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Okay, so he's saying, my blood is shed for you. But it hadn't been yet. It was going to be within a few hours of that time. But when he was speaking to them, his blood had not been shed. Therefore, how could the wine in the cup be his blood that was shed when he hadn't yet shed one drop of it yet? It's clear he's saying this represents my shedding of my blood and instituting the new covenant. And when you do it in remembrance of me. So I personally think that those who try to make some magic accompany the words of institution of the wine and the bread are following a tradition. It's a long-standing tradition. Sorry, we were talking about this other tradition about the devil being a fallen angel. There's lots of traditions. And this is why I don't advocate religion. I advocate following Jesus and following Scripture. Because if you follow Christian religion blindly, you're going to accept a whole bunch of traditions for which there is really no biblical justification. And it may not hurt you, but I don't see any reason. I mean, even if it didn't hurt me, I wouldn't want to believe something that isn't necessarily true. So, in my opinion, you are right, of course, and your brother is, I believe he's quite mistaken in thinking that that Jesus is specially present in the bread and the wine in a way that he's not at other times.
Yeah. Well, of course, we got into discussions on the John 6 thing as well over this, and that's another story, I guess.
Well, I think it is another story because I don't think that John 6 was talking about the Last Supper. When Jesus instituted the Last Supper, it was a whole year after John 6. And in John 6, Jesus, using the present tense, said, whoever is eating my flesh and whoever is drinking my blood has eternal life. Now, he was describing something that some people were doing at that time, but they certainly weren't taking the Eucharist because he didn't institute the Eucharist till a year later. So I don't think that he was even talking about the Last Supper when he was talking about eat my bread, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. I think he was on another page altogether from that. But that is often brought in, of course, as a confirmation for the Catholic view.
Do you think, Steve, that a argument against that view is the prohibition against cannibalism for the Jews?
Well, the Jews were forbidden to drink blood. Okay, I mean, not all cultures were, but it was a distinctive. It was a distinctive of their culture that God forbade them to drink blood. He said it was an abomination for them to drink blood. So to suggest that Jesus suddenly turned the cup full of blood and told them to drink it would be a very bizarre thing for him to do and very disgusting. You know, at a later point, when a sheet was lured from heaven full of unclean animals for Peter, and the Lord said to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, I've kept totally kosher. I've never let anything pass my lips that was unclean. Now, it's interesting because Peter had taken communion. And if he had believed that that was blood he was drinking, he couldn't say that. You know, I mean, and what's more, if Peter objected to eating bacon so strongly, wouldn't he have the same objection if he thought Jesus was saying, here, drink this blood, you know? I mean, I think a Jew would actually react much more violently to the suggestion of drinking a glass of blood than the suggestion of eating, pork. And the truth of the matter is that there are Jews who will eat pork, but I doubt if there's any that'll drink a glass of blood.
I agree. Thank you so much, Steve. Appreciate you.
Okay.
Comment.
God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Slim. And Slim, I have to say, as you probably know, I accidentally hit your button and deactivated your call before you had a chance to go on before. I'm glad you called back. Welcome.
I knew you had something against me.
Yeah, you knew it. I knew it was you, and I didn't want to get you on the air. So I had to get rid of you.
Yeah. I'm gonna love you anyway.
How you doing, bro?
All right, all right. Hey, I'm just calling to comment because I get it frustrates me when my black brothers and sisters that say they have the Holy Spirit of God, and when a black man is in office, somehow he can do whatever he want to do, and we just gotta. And I'm saying, wait a minute. When white folks did that, black folks said it was wrong. Now a black man is doing wrong, and black folks said, well, God put him in there.
You can't judge him. Can't judge him. Yeah, right. Well, brother, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something. If I were a black Christian, if I were a black man, and I had voted for Obama, I would be very upset with him right now, because this is the first time that a black American has had the opportunity to become president of the United States. Just think of the good he could have done, the heritage he could have left, the way he could have elevated the contribution of the African Americans to the well-being of the country. Instead, he goes and he destroys the country. He's going to ruin it for black Americans in the future. And he's a shame. As far as I'm concerned, if I were a black American like yourself, I'd be ashamed of him. I say, how can this man do this to our people?
That's right. And I am highly offended at my brother. But I pray for him. But it's amazing that black Christians that claim to have the Holy Spirit and on their way to heaven, and they so glad, cannot see through this deception. And I took another three brothers, and we talked to three black churches here in the community, and they were offended at us. And
because you were against Obama?
Because we said, man, he holds views that are totally opposed to the Bible, and you claim to have the Spirit of God and go according to the Bible, but it just proved to you that it has nothing to do with skin color. People are deceived because of somehow they benefit from something. And if the black folks were reading their Bible, they would know what he's doing is wrong. They say white folks were wrong when they did slavery and were opposed to civil rights. And now black politicians are lying, and black folks are saying, well, it's okay because they owe us. And I'm saying, well, how can you be a Christian? How can you be a Christian?
Yeah.
Because in God, there is no color.
Amen, Slim.
If black folks that don't know God want to be racist, let them be racist. If white folks that don't know God want to be racist, let them be racist. But if you call yourself a child of God and claim to have the Spirit of God, you better start living right and repenting of your mess. I better shut up.
You're about to get me probably thrown off the air with that kind of talk.
And they talk all crazy like this, and I'm saying, what kind of Bible you reading? Excusing this mess you're doing.
I know.
Just because of the color of his skin. Well, you a hypocrite. Anyway, have a good day. I'm gone.
I hear you, Slim. God bless you, man. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Yeah, I mean, I would just say this, that suppose I was of Japanese extraction. And we finally got a Japanese American elected to be president. Now, if he was murdering babies, though he was of the same race as myself, I would denounce him because I'd say, listen, our race stands for something better than this. Why is this man bringing such a blot upon our people? And the truth is, as a white man, I would judge a white president's actions by exactly the same standards I would judge a black president's or a Japanese, an Asian president's actions. It doesn't matter. A Hispanic president. It wouldn't matter what his race is. Christians are not racists. And that means they judge a man not because of what his race is, but because of what he does. And yet I'm afraid a lot of people, African-American Christians, as Slim was saying, and he is one of them, I think that they don't do that. I think, frankly, there's a racist streak there. They will judge a white or any other kind of president for doing evil, but get one of the guys of their race in there, and they won't judge him when he does the very same things. I think every Christian, white, black, Asian, doesn't matter, Hispanic, needs to purge all racism out of their life.
and this is so obvious in Scripture, that a white man, a black man, a yellow man, a red man, a Jew, a Gentile, doesn't matter. God's going to judge everyone according to his deeds. And if we don't do the same thing, then we're going to be out of sync with God himself, I believe. Terrence from Las Vegas is next. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I don't know if it'll be possible, but perhaps a cliff note on Revelation 12:7 and ongoing. But specifically, I get a little confused because when you get to 12, it says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time." And
right.
It goes on, but I don't know if you have a study of this in depth on your on the archives, and I haven't had time to look at it because I've been hanging on the phone. But
well, I'll give you the cliff notes.
Clarify that.
Yeah, I will give you the cliff notes as you mentioned. But
thanks.
I do indeed have lectures on this. I have I have verse by verse lectures through Revelation at the website, so you can listen to Revelation 12. Also in my spiritual warfare series. I think in the very first lecture, I talk about Revelation 12 in some detail. Essentially, Revelation 12:7 through 9, we see a war in heaven between the dragon, who is the devil, and his angels on one side, and Michael, the archangel, and his angels on the other side. And the outcome is Michael and his side wins. The devil loses. And the devil is cast out of heaven. Now, when that happens, a voice in heaven, in verse 10, a voice in heaven says, "Now salvation has come, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast out, who accused them before God day and night." And so, in other words, this casting out of Satan is associated with the coming of salvation and of the kingdom of Christ and the power of Christ. Well, Jesus, in his resurrection, said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." And, of course, salvation came when Jesus died on the cross. So when we see that Satan is cast out of heaven there in Revelation 12, and upon his being cast out, heaven rejoices that salvation has come and that the kingdom and power of Christ has come, we see that this dovetails with John chapter 12. Remember, Revelation and John were both written by the same author. And in Revelation 12, we see this victory of you know, Christ over Satan, as it were, in John 12, written by the same author, recording what Jesus said just before the crucifixion in John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So the casting out of Satan took place at the cross. That's when salvation came, also, according to Scripture. And so I believe Revelation 12 is talking about that event. Now, after Satan's cast out, it is said that he has a short time. I think that just means he has a limited time. He doesn't have as much time as he used to. His time is shorter than it used to be. And so he's very angry, but he focuses his attacks on the earth. He can't accuse people in heaven anymore because the accuser's been cast out of heaven. But he can certainly do some harm in direct attacks against people on earth. And I think that that's what is suggested there. The music is playing, and therefore we're out of time for today's broadcast. But Lord willing, we'll be on the air again tomorrow. And hopefully for years to come. You know, we've been on this afternoon show every day, every weekday since 1997. But every month we have to pay for the radio time. And we depend on listeners to help us do that. If the listeners don't come through, then we lose stations. We've given up two stations this month because we could not pay for them. If you want us to stay on the station you're listening to, there's very little that it takes except for us to have enough money to pay for the time. If you want to do something about that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't write that down but you like that address, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. In fact, you can even donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gray. God bless you.